time when Jamie Lockhart, our previously Irishman, became an Australian citizen. And on that Sunday, after he'd become an Australian citizen, Bob Kitchen actually brought along a Dryzerbone jacket and an Akubra hat just for us all to celebrate with Jamie this important milestone in his life, becoming an Australian citizen. And for those of you who don't know Jamie, he came from Ireland here about 6 years ago to live. His wife, Kathy, is Australian. And I spoke to Jamie yesterday just to ask him a bit about the background to him becoming an Australian citizen. Why did he want to do that? What kind of led him down that path? And he said that he became an Australian citizen because this is his home now. He works here, he has a house here, he goes to church here, his family is all here. Him and Kathy are about to have a baby who'll be an Australian. And so it just was the next logical step. He'd already been a permanent resident here, and the next step was to become a citizen, to formalise his commitment to Australia. And formalising that commitment involved making a pledge. He had to pledge his commitment to observe Australian laws, to respect Australian governments, to uphold the basic democratic principles of equality and fairness for all. Those were the responsibilities. There were also certain privileges that came with it. So he now has more freedom to travel to other countries and return back here to Australia. If he ever gets into trouble overseas, he tells me he can get some consular assistance from the embassy. So let's hope he doesn't have to rely on that. But that's what being a citizen is all about. It's making that commitment to a particular country as your home and taking on all the rights and responsibilities and privileges that go with being a citizen in that place. And all of you here today, you will be a citizen of a particular country. For some of you, it might actually be more than one place. And that citizenship, it forms a part of your identity. You see yourself as an Australian or as Chinese or as a New Zealander or as an Indian or whatever your nationality is. You belong to that place, whether it's by birth or by a process of naturalisation like Jamie went through. And it's this kind of picture of citizenship which Paul uses in today's passage. It's kind of the main image, I think, that explains what he's on about here. What it looks like to be a Christian is to be a citizen of heaven. We've taken a break for the last few weeks from the book of Philippians, so we're diving back in at this point in chapter 3. And here in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul declares that as Christians, we are citizens of heaven. It's such a powerful statement about our identity in Christ, the way that he changes our whole outlook on life. And we see this in verse 20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." If you've come to know Jesus as your Saviour, Paul says here that your ultimate home is heaven, the new creation where we'll dwell forever with him. And if we really grasp what that means, like Paul does, then Jesus' return is what we'll long for more than anything else in this life. Paul says we'll await it eagerly there in verse 20 because that's what we're looking forward to, that full experience of our citizenship in heaven. That day when our lowly bodies, literally there in verse 21, our bodies of humiliation, bodies that break down, that grow tired and weary, bodies that are prone to sin and doubt, when these weak bodies of ours get transformed so they're like Jesus and his glorious body, perfect in every way, physically, morally, spiritually, emotionally. And won't that be amazing, to not be bound in the same way by our earthly bodies that break down? And it's not just our bodies. On that day, the whole world will be free from every ounce of evil and corruption and injustice that makes life here so difficult. And verse 20 says that for the Christian, we are permanent citizens of that place. We are citizens of heaven. It's our home. And one day soon, we'll get to enjoy all of its privileges. When we see in this passage Paul's desire for the new creation, We can easily imagine that if he came here to our church at Graceville, some of the songs that he would just love singing. I reckon he'd be out the front when the kids do that home song. Yes, I'm running, won't be long till I'm home. Yes, I'm running, Jesus, bring me safely home. He'd be right in there singing with the kids and praising God for that day. He'd be praying, as we're going to sing at the end of our service today, he'd be praying with all the depths and fullness of his heart, this prayer of, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Those are the kind of heart desires that the Apostle Paul shows us in this passage. As a citizen of heaven, it's the desire he wants all of us to share as we seek to live for Christ here on earth. Because like Australian citizenship, heavenly citizenship, it's not just about the privileges that you gain, there's also responsibilities. And in fact, for Paul, it's the future privileges that help to motivate him to make the sacrifices that are needed to live out our present responsibilities. Heavenly mindedness, it loosens our attachment to the things that we love here on earth. Of course, our earthly allegiances still matter to God, our relationships, our obligations to society, even the enjoyment of earthly pleasures are now enjoyed in thanksgiving to him. We're not called to be kind of monks separated away from the world, but we realise in the context of eternity, all the things we experience and enjoy here on earth do only have temporary significance. And so we've got to trust God as we live the Christian life that what he promises, that heaven is better, is actually true. And that will transform the way we make decisions day to day. So now what I want to do, given we've focused in on those middle verses of the passage, is to go back to verses 10 through to 17 and to see what Paul has to say about what does the life of the heavenly citizen look like. How do we embrace this heavenly citizenship in the way that we live each day? So going back to verse 10 through to 14, we see a real focus here on Paul's own life. Paul's own life. And this was the part of the text that Ian looked at before Christmas, verses 10 to 14 there. We can't help but notice here the way that Paul's heavenly citizenship, it totally dominates his mindset. It's kind of at the centre of his thinking, and that then flows into the rest of his life. Just to pick a few of those verses out, looking at verses 10 and 11, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And that means participating in his sufferings so that I'll attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, part of getting to know Jesus better means being prepared to live a life of suffering here, suffering like Jesus did, so that we'll enjoy the final resurrection in the confidence of that. And then if you have a look at verse 12 there, he says, I haven't yet arrived, I haven't yet obtained the goal of living the heavenly minded life and being with Jesus in heaven. But what I do is I press on to take hold of that which Jesus took hold of me. He's not there yet, but he makes that the focus of his life. Verse 13, that means forgetting what's past, forgetting all his sins and his failures and even his successes, and straining forward to what's ahead. And verse 14 kind of sums it all up. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul's single-minded focus on the heavenly prize, it prompted him to make pretty extraordinary sacrifices in this present life on earth. He writes this letter, Philippians, when he's in a prison cell. He's suffering persecution for the sake of telling other people about Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes this long list telling us of some of the extraordinary sacrifices he's made for the gospel. He's been shipwrecked. He's had sleepless nights without food. He's been cold without enough clothing. He's lived in constant danger for his life and experienced regular persecution. And yet, in that very same letter in 2 Corinthians earlier on, he speaks in chapter 4 about his light and momentary troubles, things that really are kind of almost inconsequential to what's important in life. And he says that's true for all of us because they're growing our trust in Jesus, and in that sense, they're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17. In other words, Paul could see that his sacrifices, his suffering here on earth, and the same would go for ours, it's all worth it. It's all worth it in light of what's to come, the eternal glory that Jesus has promised us. And we can think of Christians we know, maybe famous Christians or missionaries. Maybe it's just people you know personally who live a life a bit like Paul's, who don't seem afraid or worried to make sacrifices in the present because they know their home is in heaven. Some friends of ours that we studied at Bible college with, they've gone to a remote indigenous community in the Northern Territory to do long-term gospel ministry there, helping that community to understand the scriptures that have just been translated into their language and to begin to live them out in their community there. And they wrote to us some time ago, maybe about 3 or 4 months ago, just a really honest email to some close friends of theirs from college, just describing how hard it was, how much of a struggle it was for them. So I'll read an excerpt from that email. "We've been in our town for a year now. We don't have any friends here, and over the next 8 years we plan to stay here, we will possibly never have a friendship with anyone with any kind of intimacy, just due to the nature of cross-cultural ministry. It's been terribly lonely for me," this is the wife writing, "less so for the husband. We pretty much bring up our kids with no input from anyone else, in a place where there are not many places to go, and it's tiring and easy to lose confidence in my ability. Our 3-year-old daughter doesn't have any friends and is also lonely. She has a lot to deal with being the only white kid here besides her baby sister." It's a pretty sad, I guess, email that we received, and we felt just almost a bit helpless to see how we might be able to support them. But you can see that it's only a heavenly citizen who understands that that's their future, that we don't expect total joy and happiness here now, but rather we're waiting for that to come in the future. It's only someone who holds that kind of belief that will make sacrifices like this, with no real expectation that there'll be a payoff in the present life, that someone will, you know, give them a whole lot of money or a massive acclamation for what they're doing, their hard service. But it's important to see that this kind of attitude, this heavenly-minded living, it's not something just for missionaries who go to remote places to do gospel work. Paul actually wants this for all of us. He wants this to be our mindset, our lifestyle. And we see this in verse 15. He says that all of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. What he's talking about here is a mindset, a way of thinking about ourselves as heavenly citizens. And if we're not there yet, if we're not yet able to say we hold this similar view to Paul on life, if we pursue single-mindedly the heavenly goal in the way he does, well, Paul expects that as we mature in our faith, God will make that clear to us. He will do that work and develop that mindset in us. But it's more than just a mindset. That's kind of just the first step to a whole life that opens up, that's consistent with our belonging to Christ and that heavenly trajectory that he's taking us on. Remember that from verse 21 we looked at the start, that when Jesus returns, we'll be completely transformed into his likeness. But that moral transformation, it's already in progress at the moment. The Holy Spirit is making us now more and more like Jesus. And verses 16 and 17 then call us to cooperate with that work he's doing in us. Whatever knowledge of Christ we have already, even though it's limited, we should live consistently with that truth. As verse 16 says, only let us live up to, or may our lives conform with, is another way to translate that, to what we have already attained, to what we already know about Jesus. We know that Jesus has set us free from sin. We know that heaven awaits. So let those truths flow into our daily actions for Christ, our choices, the way we treat other people. And a great way to make sure our knowledge about Jesus doesn't just remain academic, but actually has a practical impact in our lives, is to find godly examples around to follow. People like Paul himself. That's what he says there in verse 17. "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." Paul wants us to share his attitude of living for heaven, forgetting our past, straining towards what's ahead. He wants us to be passionate about knowing Christ deeply and sharing with him in Christ's suffering, experiencing that power of the resurrection as we grow in holiness. And so he calls on the Philippians to watch his example carefully, but also to watch anyone else they see in their church or in their wider community who's living in that same way. And this idea of imitation, of following godly examples, we've come across it already in Philippians, and it's a prominent theme in the letter. Heavenly-minded living is just as much caught as it is taught. It's not just about a matter of our knowledge. It's we grow as we hang around godly people that we respect, as we learn from the kind of sacrifices and decisions that they make for the sake of the gospel. Imitate their godly way of life. And I think one of the best ways you can do that is think of people in your life who you know, who you see as mature Christians. They might be older or younger than you in age. You might feel like you have almost nothing in common with them other than that you share Christ. But you respect the way that they live for him, and you respect the way that they make decisions that honour him. And so make time to hang out with them, and you'll find, I'm sure, as Paul says here, that their character will rub off on you. That's just the way human behaviour works. I can think of a few key people that God has used in my life as role models. I remember this guy as I was around sort of 18, 19. His name was Dave, and he was a single guy who, from what I could see, and I think he's still doing it, has devoted his life to encouraging young men to follow Jesus. He was almost my parents' age, maybe 5 years younger than my parents when I got to know Dave, but he took the time to hang out with an 18-year-old boy. I'm sure it wasn't as much fun for him, but we would go running together, we would go to the beach with other friends my age, and we'd chat about life. We'd chat about what it looks like to follow Jesus. What does it mean to be a Christian man? Rather than assume all was okay, he'd ask me the hard questions about how I was actually going in my walk with Christ. We'd talk about my Bible reading and my prayer life, about my behaviour around my non-Christian friends or sexual purity. And although I knew that he wasn't perfect, he'd share with me how he'd approached these areas of life and how he'd seen God grow him in those areas. I could tell you many other people that God has used to impact my life, and I'm sure you could do the same if you've been a Christian for a while. The key application we get from these verses, though, is that if you want to live a heavenly-minded life in Christ, it involves more than just increasing your knowledge. Look out for Christians who you think are godly and worth imitating, people who really do live out their heavenly citizenship, and learn from them. Because that's what Christian maturity in Philippians 3 is all about, sharing in Paul's heavenly-mindedness. And at the end of verse 15 there, I think the fact that Paul says God will make this clear to you, we see it's a gift from God. It's something that God gives to us as we grow. And so what a great thing to be praying for yourself and for others around you this year in 2017. Pray that God would help you to be more heavenly-minded, to grow in your longing and desire to be with him forever and for your life to reflect that goal. Now, we've just returned from a long road trip, as I said, down to Sydney and back. And I'm proud to say that despite the many, many, many police cars and fixed-speed cameras I saw on the road, I'm pretty sure I didn't get booked for speeding. But to be honest, one of the main reasons I was so careful was, apart from the double demerits, a few months ago we drove down to Forbes, similar about 12-hour trip, and a few weeks later I got a nice present in the mail, a letter, and it had a picture where I wasn't smiling, and I had gone into a 50 zone in a town and not realised, and I got a speeding ticket. And so I was hit with this fine, and I can tell you that punishment made me extra careful this time around to not experience the same thing again. And I think that's the kind of teaching method that Paul uses here in verses 18 and 19, the next section. What he does, he's already shown the Philippians what heavenly citizenship should look like in his life, but here he uses negative examples to warn them what happens when you don't live out your faith in Christ in the right way. So have a look at verses 18 and 19 there. "For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Seeing people struggle like this, it's not something that Paul boasts in, as if he's proud that he's going well and they're not. It actually causes him great anguish. Like Jesus did when he wept over Jerusalem, Paul sheds tears for the fact that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And to me, I could be wrong here, but his reaction suggests that these are people from within the Philippian church, maybe people that Paul has invested hours and hours and hours with, seeking to help them grow in Christ. And the Philippians would know these people as well. They probably still claim to have faith in Jesus, but their lives tell a completely different story. And the consequences are terrible. Instead of the cross of Christ reconciling them to God, they've now become enemies of that cross. The reason is because they live as if it's had no effect on their lives. They're idolatrous, worshipping their stomach as God, which I think is just shorthand. It's a phrase for meaning they live captive to their human desires. They're boasting or glorying in things that they should be ashamed of. Instead of sharing Paul's heavenly mindedness, their mind is set on earthly things. And as a result, this tragic comment he makes here is that Paul says instead of heaven, their destiny is destruction. Now, it's important to be clear here that Christians will always struggle with sin in this life. Paul himself acknowledges in verses 12 and 13 that he hasn't arrived yet at the goal of perfection. But his life is clearly on a heavenly trajectory. That's the goal he's aiming at. He's come to know Jesus. He's come to enjoy the gift of Jesus' righteousness and the promise of eternal life. And that's changed his whole outlook on life. He forgets his past. He strains towards what's ahead, that future goal of heavenly glory. Because to live as if nothing has changed, as if life is just about the here and now, is about having my human desires satisfied, about focusing my mind on my earthly pursuits. It's about, instead of repenting for my old sinful thoughts and behaviours and seeking God's help to change, these people are embracing those very things that Christ died to forgive me from. And to do all of that is to live as an enemy of the cross, because it's to live contrary to the purpose for which Christ died for us. It shows I haven't really come to know Christ at all, because there's no fruit, even a little bit, showing in my life that flows out of that commitment I've made to him. And I think this is especially a challenging few verses for us as Western Christians, if we think about the culture that's around us. We really need to listen to Paul's warning here so we don't head down the same path. Everything in our culture urges us to make an idol out of our own comfort and desires. In other words, to make a god out of our stomach, to glory in our shame and set our minds on earthly things. You've just got to think of kind of some of the common mantras or phrases that people will say to you or that you might hear on TV. You've worked hard. You deserve to enjoy the good things in life. You're worth it. Do whatever feels right to you. Follow your heart. What really matters is that you have a comfortable life that you provide for your family. Don't waste your time worrying about others. Just do what's right for you. Be true to yourself. We even see it at the moment in the whole discussion around sexuality and gender. Because our culture says to us as Christians, how can you possibly ask people to suppress their natural desires and feelings? That's who they are. Our culture, you can see, really worships our desires and our own comfort. And of course, as Christians, we're not anti-material. We still enjoy the good gifts God gives to us. But we need to be careful. If we embrace any of these cultural values as our life motto, or even if we just apply them to specific areas of our lives, maybe our finances or our career or our relationships, we'll be living like these enemies of the cross. It means we won't have grasped that this earth is not our home, that we are citizens of heaven. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God, And he's promised us something that is so much better than anything we could experience here. Any comfort, any desire that we might have will pale into insignificance compared with his kingdom. The good things that we're drawn to in this world, we should see them as part of God's grace to us and almost just like a taste of heaven. If God can give us the sun to enjoy, the beach or the bush or whatever you enjoy in this life, that's just a foretaste of what he's got prepared in the future. So we can give thanks to him for them, but we shouldn't settle as if they are the ultimate goal. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Doesn't that describe our world? We're embracing these things that we enjoy, but we're not realizing God has something so much better in store for us. So instead of living as earthly-minded enemies of the cross, Paul says, let's embrace the cross-shaped life that he has lived focused on, fixing our minds on the glory to come. And that's exactly how he concludes the passage. Instead of having our destiny as destruction and living as enemies of the cross, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. My dad was born in Sri Lanka, and actually he only lived 14 years of his life so far there. He spent a few years in Ghana along the way as a child, and then he came to Australia when he was 18, and he's been here for 45 years. A few years later, he became a citizen. He married an Aussie girl, my mum. And it's interesting that I think as someone who's grown up here and was born here, that I can still see a few things in his life after 45 years that still suggest to me that he's a Sri Lankan or that they're quite Sri Lankan. So, of course, he loves Sri Lankan food. He loves watching the Sri Lankan cricket team win. And there's a slight accent if you talk to my dad. You can kind of detect in his voice. And I can see that because maybe I've been here longer. I've embraced the Aussie culture because that's all I've known. But it's interesting when we've gone to Sri Lanka as a family, and I can see pretty obviously that he really is an Australian. The locals spot straight away that he's a foreigner. They can tell from the way he dresses, from the way he talks. I remember a lot of people being surprised that he could even speak broken Sinhalese. And the past few years he's lived over in Asia, not Sri Lanka, but he's found it quite difficult to get used to some of the Asian cultural traits, particularly in the workplace, that he hasn't experienced for the rest of his life since he's been here. And what this shows me is that even though a few things from the past might remain, I'm pretty sure there's been quite profound change in Dad over the 45 years he's been in Australia. He's come to live out his new citizenship more and more. It affects where he lives, where he pays taxes to, his social and workplace etiquette, topics of conversation. He even now supports rugby almost as much, and particularly the Wallabies, as he does follow the cricket. And I think Dad's transition from Sri Lankan to Australian citizenship is kind of a bit like our transition if we come to know Jesus and we're trying to begin living out the heavenly life. We receive this citizenship, this new citizenship, but it takes time to leave behind our old ways and habits. It's a process of transformation as the Holy Spirit works in us until that day when we'll be perfectly like Christ. And meanwhile, as we struggle in the here and now, we take Paul's advice as we want to live out our new heavenly citizenship. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is past and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this precious gift of a new citizenship. If we've come to trust in Jesus, You've promised us a home that is far better, far outweighs the one that we experience here on earth. Father, we admit that so often we find that hard to believe, and we live as if this is really our home. We live for our own comforts and desires. We prioritize them above seeking you and seeking your glory. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he would change us so that we would be mature in our thinking, that we would live like Paul, striving and straining towards that heavenly goal, that we would make the hard sacrificial decisions on this earth so that we might live for that goal. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.